Ephesians 6, 10 through 20, the rich treasuries of grace, so well expressed in the first three chapters of Ephesians, are now fashioned into this extended metaphor of the soldier. Believer, you are a soldier. You have enemies, but you have armor. And all the provisions of grace here are fashioned as armor. To put on means to believe, appropriate, and to put into practice, to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Really ties together the first three chapters. So we pick it up at chapter 6 and verse 10. Hear now the word of God. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. May God bless this reading and our hearing of his holy word. Please find your way back to Psalm 92. We've already heard Psalm 92 sung in Hebrew this morning during Ace, at least the first four verses. Traditional worship services such as ours typically begin with what is called a call to worship, a scripture text which calls or summons to assembly like the pealing church bells of days long ago. Psalm 92 is not a call to worship. It does not remind us of the holy summons to appear before God. Or better yet, it does not command us to do so. Rather, it expresses and revels in the sheer delight of public congregational worship. It is exuberant and happy, and he is delighted to be able to do his duty. When someone is feasting on the rich provisions of grace in the gospel, they don't need to be told to come to the table to eat. The psalmist says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." And this psalmist says, "Amen to that." And I get to do it twice on Sunday. So this is not a call to worship. This is the worshiper, God-centered, relying upon the grace of the Almighty, worshiping in the holy presence of the Lord Most High. Now, Psalm 92 takes an age-old question and turns it on its head. It's the question that Asaph wrestled with in Psalm 73. Do you remember when he said, "I was envious of the wicked, when I saw the prosperity of the arrogant, I was like a brute before you, I was a beast, my feet, well, they almost slipped." For a while, he was in a dark place. Now, our psalmist sees and lives in the same world, as does Asaph, but he has no such bouts with doubt or discouragement. He is not the poet of perplexity. Rather, he has firm and assured confidence in the righteousness of God. He sees it now in the overthrow of the wicked. He sees it by faith in the final deliverance of the saints. This is his bedrock truth. And so, unlike Asaph, he's happy. He believes in the righteousness of the Almighty. And believing that, he then praises God. So if you're like an Asaph this morning, why do the wicked prosper? They do. They prosper all the time and all around. Get more like this psalmist who is utterly convinced of the righteousness of God. We, when we trust in the righteousness of God, are like what? A cedar in Lebanon, that tall, stately tree. We are like the palm tree that bears dates. More on that later. Yes, yes, the end of the psalm brings up that question of aging well. Now, aging well is not just when someone says, "You look good for your age." You love to hear that, don't you? A coffee mug said, "Old age ain't for sissies." It ain't, is it? But aging well in the gospel sense is becoming more and more fruitful through Christ for the sake of other people. Those are the dates you palm trees will produce for others. And contrary to what you might expect, but consistent with the metaphor he uses, the date palm tree would bear more fruit when it was older than when it was younger. Go figure that. We call it the power of the Holy Spirit. So the first thing we want to notice this morning as we look at Psalm 92 and verses 1 through 4, is the goodness of God is praiseworthy. The goodness of God is praiseworthy. Now, if you look at the title, a psalm, a song for the Sabbath day, it seems to be particularly geared toward the Sabbath day. And this is how the Talmud said it was used. It was used on the morning of the Sabbath, in connection with the morning sacrifice. But this psalm is not limited to the weekly Sabbath. Look again at verse 1. "It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness every night on an instrument of 10 strings, on the lute and on the harp with harmonious sound." So thanks will be given in response to particular mercies, praise, and adoration of his incomparable character. So notice what's going on here. We are in the context of public worship. Unless you are singing and playing the harmonica at home, which I doubt, in your personal devotions, the instruments in verse 3 tell us you are in public, in this context, temple worship. This is us together. And what are we doing? We're not merely feeling thanks, verse 1. We are giving thanks. We are not merely thinking good thoughts about God. We are singing praises. Verse 2, we are not merely esteeming the Almighty. We are declaring. And you see what we're doing. Through the liturgy of the temple, we are worshiping. Now, it is good to do so. This does not merely mean it's fitting, it's right, it's proper. But the sense in the Hebrew is that it's enjoyable. It's delightful. It's refreshing. It's enlivening. This is what you want to do. And you, amen, and you enjoy. the experience God gives you. That's where the psalmist is coming from. And he even gets gladder at the end than at the beginning. Look at verse 4. For you, Lord, have made me glad through your work. I will triumph in the works of your hands. So God's works give an energy to his soul and a triumph in life over all the vicissitudes of earthly existence. This is his meat. This is his strength. His vigor is coming from corporate praise. This Asaph didn't have, at least in the beginning of Psalm 73. You see where this man is coming from? You think he's happy to be in church or worship? You think he longs to ascend to the temple? Well, look more carefully, if you would, at the two attributes mentioned, loving kindness and faithfulness. Now, they are the proper objects of worship throughout the day. But loving kindness, chesed, is especially connected with the dawn. As morning light breaks through the blackness of the evening. Listen to Psalm 30 and verse 5. For his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. That morning light, that joy breaking through, that God gets up before the sun does to provide for your needs, he celebrates it. And then his faithfulness, his utter loyalty, his amenness consoles us in the shadows of the night. Now, this psalm fits in perfectly with morning and evening worship in the temple. And as I said, the Jews used it accordingly. Likewise, we find, yes, a foundation, if you will, for morning and evening Lord's Day worship. But this text does not prove such an obligation. You see, the whole idea of this proving an obligation misses the entire point. Who needs proof to do that which exhilarates your soul? Let me prove that you have to do what makes you happy. Who has to be commanded to fulfill a duty when it's their delight? I think we're reading the same text. Now, from the earliest days of the church, as far as we know, the saints did gather for worship morning and evening. So, for example, in the early 4th century, the church historian Eusebius of Caesarea wrote the following, quote, "For it is surely no small sign of God's power that throughout the whole world in the churches of God, at the morning rising of the sun and at the evening hours, hymns, praises, and truly divine delights are offered to God. God's delights are indeed the hymns sent up everywhere on earth in his church at the times of morning and evening." Today, the Fiji Islanders are among the most Christianized people on earth. Nearly 70% of them claim allegiance to Christ, but it wasn't always the case. For much of the history of the Fiji Islands, there was intertribal warfare, there was civil war, there was rampant paganism, and as you may know, there was cannibalism. it was very rough going for the missionaries in the early days, in the 19th century, in particular, in the situation I'm about to describe. But the first missionaries, the first three, were not Europeans. In fact, they were from Tahiti. Well, things were tough sledding until the year 1854, when one of the leading chiefs named Carabao was converted. When Carabao got converted, who was adamantly opposed to the gospel, things began to change. First, personal change. He renounced cannibalism. That was a good thing. He ordered that all the pagan temples be burned. He learned to read. He got rid of all but one of his 80 wives. And he instituted prayer in his home. And one way the change in Fiji was proved to be real or genuine is that the norm for Christians in Fiji was morning and evening prayer. A delight, joyful. It is good to sing praises to God. Wouldn't you agree? Well, in our second section of the text, in 5-9, the text says, the psalmist rejoices in God's works of judgment. He rejoices in God's works of judgment. Now, works are mentioned in verse 4, and then verse 5 will repeat the theme. All God's works, whatever God does, is great and glorious and manifests the depth of his mind. But as you can tell by reading the psalm, and in distinction from how Asaph saw things, the works in mind are God's works of judgment. This is what gives him strength and occasion for praise. God's works of judgment. Beginning at verse 6. A senseless man does not know, nor does a fool understand this. When the wicked spring up like grass, and when all the workers of iniquity flourish, it is that they may be destroyed forever. Those who are living for the pleasures and the profits of this world are to be pitied, not envied. Certainly not imitated. Because what they are doing, and if this describes you, if you put earthly things above the kingdom of God, you are fattening yourself for the day of slaughter. A senseless person doesn't see that. A foolish man can't grasp it. But the text says, don't envy them. Pity them. There, but for the grace of God, go you and me. God is bringing judgment. Things will be made right. And in this, he gives thanks. He's happy at the prospect, aren't you? If time permitted, we would go to, for example, Ezekiel chapter 30, because sometimes you see these judgments in the here and now. Ezekiel would tell us about what would happen to the once mighty land of Egypt. I'm beginning at verse 22, Ezekiel chapter 30, verse 22. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely I am against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and will break his arms, both the strong one and the one that was broken, and I will make the sword fall out of his hand. I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them throughout the countries. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. And they would see it, and God would be vindicated. He rejoices for such an occasion. Now notice the contrast between those brought low and God Most High. Verse 8, "But you, Lord, are on high forevermore. For behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies shall perish. All the workers of iniquity shall be scattered." No doubt he's seen some, but he anticipates the rest by faith. And so these mighty works of judgment refresh his heart and fuel his worship, just like in Exodus 15 on the other side of the Red Sea. Listen to Exodus chapter 15. This is the song Moses will teach. "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name." We sing the song of the Lamb, which is even better. Christ destroying the works of the devil. Christ disarming the principalities and the powers at the cross. Christ's righteous blood paying the full ransom for your sins. And the key to overcoming by the Spirit the pollution of your fallen nature. Christ, who has done it for you. Christ, who puts on by his Spirit the armor, which is more potent than the wiles of the devil. It's Christ we praise. He is the man of war. He is the one riding on the white horse. He is the one who will judge and make war by the power of his blood. Are you covered by the blood of Christ? It's the only way to be saved. The only way for power to overcome and to want to praise God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Trust in him today. Trust his righteous blood, and you will have power over your spiritual enemies, even as Christ has defeated them for you. And then you get the warning from Revelation 18. Get out of Babylon. Get out of Babylon, that you do not receive of her plagues. So judgment is coming. Judgment has come. And in this, the psalmist greatly rejoices. Well, lastly, in 10 through 15, our text tells us that God's people will be established in righteousness. In verse 10, as we look at the blessings and how we are described, the righteous has the strength of a wild ox, the horn emblematic of power. Similarly, he or she is anointed with fresh, not rancid, oil, cool, refreshing, enlivening, especially in a desert or arid environment. Now, as we read this text, we know our outer person is decaying, and our inner person grows stronger day by day. But as you look at the text, we simply can't say, oh, it only refers to the inner person. Because the judgments in verses 7 and 9 are outer or outward. They're getting cut down quite literally, physically. And the picture of a person, particularly in the Old Testament, is not body versus soul, but body plus soul. This person is vibrant, full of vitality, spiritual, and physical vigor. Get the picture? Look at the picture. The stately, majestic cedar in Lebanon. That's what they're like planted in the courts of the temple. Not in the part of the temple where only the priest could go, but in the court. Sounds like we're back to public worship. Look at the other picture. They are the palm tree, which could grow to 120 feet high, bear hundreds of pounds of dates. Its fruit was luscious and prized. And there are cases of such palm trees living to 100 or 200 years of age. Can you believe it? And we learn that the most fruitful palm trees bearing dates are the older ones. Some even at the age of 200 bearing 1,000 pounds of dates. You get the picture? Now, there are sometimes rather sad exceptions. Like we're praying for our young friend Tim in South Jersey, who desperately needs a kidney transplant. But friends, Christians ought to age better than the average person. We should be able to say, "You look good for your age." Because holy living and healthy living go hand in hand. This is the picture of vigor. And it only comes about through proper stewardship. Another sermon, but you know about nutrition, exercise, and rest. And when you are that complete package, God can use you to bear abundant fruit. Can he use the person who's barely getting along? Yes, but that's not the picture of the text. Rather, like Proverbs 3, trust in the Lord, do good. It will be health to your body, strength to your bones. But if you neglect your body for decades, when you get older, what happens? You suffer the consequences. Be a good steward of your body. It's part of the picture. Because you want to bear fruit. You don't want to say, believe as I do, but don't look the way I do. You want to be a living, vital, vibrant, vigorous example of the power of God. You and your body are the canvas upon which God is painting the principles of righteous living. Look at the text. Because when they look, and they see God is righteous. He delivers. He gives physical strength to those who seek him. Isn't this encouraging that you can bear more fruit in your latter years than earlier? You might say, but I wasted, I squandered my early years. A lesson to be learned from, but not your destiny. You in Christ can grow and bear fruit, and you can give to others, and you will have greater happiness in so doing than indulging yourself just like everybody else. If you live like Egypt, you go down like Egypt. If you repent like Fiji, you are blessed. As we close, look at verse 15, where it is all end up still bearing fruit in our old age, still like Moses, perhaps, being vigorous. He did not lose his natural strength. It was just time to go. He didn't die of old age. Freshness and flourishing is a testimony to the grace of God. What are they declaring as they are planted in public worship? To declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. How do they die? Sad and disappointed, with regrets and inconsolable grief? No. And they don't have to go raging against the dying of the light, like Dylan Thomas would say. No, they can go into the light from one degree of glory to another. They go from this temple to that one with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Your days are numbered, friend. Get planted in Christ. Let God plant you in the holy assembly of public worship. And you will rejoice like nobody can believe. Let us pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for moving the psalmist and using his inspired words to move us. Father, may we hide ourselves in Christ and then come out for a showing of the power of grace to forgive and empower for holy living. May our sacred assemblies be filled with Holy Spirit joy and heaven-sent reality. We pray in Christ's holy name. Amen.